You are listening to an interview of Peter Harris by Rosie Pereira, recorded on Sunday, November 13, 2022, for Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speakers are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
I am really glad you chose number 864 for the call to worship, because that gives a very good transition into what we're going to talk about. The line, give us faith as strong as the rock. I appreciated that because, as many of you may know, a rocha means the rock in Portuguese. And that goes back to the original founding of a rocha. Peter and his wife Miranda moved from the UK to Portugal in 1983 to establish Arocha's first field study center. Together with their four children, they lived at the center for 12 years until the work was handed over to national leadership. They took a sabbatical year in 1996 at Regent College, which is when I first became aware of them. It began many good friendships and led to the eventual founding of Arocha Canada by people they had taught at Regent. Next, they moved to France to establish Arocha France's first center near Arles. In 2010, they moved back to the UK to lead what was now a growing global movement. They traveled all over the world to support the different national branches of Arocha. On one such trip in South Africa, in 2019, they were in a terrible car accident, and sadly, Miranda was killed. Since then, Peter has carried on in retirement, volunteering to support the work of Arocha. I'll ask him a little bit later what exactly he's been working on lately. But another thing about Peter is that he is a birder and a photographer. And that has been the source of our friendship over the years, or it's circled around those things. And we're planning to go birding this afternoon. So, Peter, this is an opportunity for me to learn more about some things about you, but also to introduce the rest of the congregation to more about you. You were an Anglican clergyman before starting Arocha, and I'm curious, how does an Anglican clergyman sense a call to leave that and work to go and start a field study center in another country? How did that come about?
Yeah. Well, it was a particular series of things that came together to make it possible. Miranda had grown up partly in Uganda, and we were always expecting that ordination was a way of being equipped to serve the church in East Africa, primarily. And to that end, we had already been accepted by an Anglican missions organization, which was then called the Bible Churchmen's Missionary Society, now called Crossnets. And they didn't essentially manage to find us a work that would work for our family. The bishop in Tanzania intended that our children at the age of six should go to boarding school, and we'd both got to boarding school. So we weren't really enthusiastic about that. And they couldn't really find what to do with this. And simultaneously, for a number of reasons, I was born a birder for whatever reason, but also my theological study had opened me to the realization that the good news of Jesus Christ was, of course, for people, but it was for the whole of creation. And we were very concerned that none of my birding or environmental friends ever darkened the door of a church. In fact, many of them thought that Christianity was the problem. And none of my time in Christian circles did I hear much about what was clearly going to be the issue of our times, which was the collapse of the biosphere. We were less aware at the time of climate change, it has to be said, in the early 80s, but certainly we can see that the thinning of life was happening also. So in response to that, we wanted to do something practical. And happily, the head of the mission that had accepted us had lived and worked for many years in East Africa and had the head of the Kenya Wildlife Service in his church. And this gentleman was always saying, well, where are the Christians? You know, we're the ones who believe that this is God's handiwork. We should care the most, but I don't see any Christian engagement. So he was very wide open to a counter proposal from us that perhaps we could go to a country where they were needing help in the Anglican Church, namely Portugal, and also where we could set up a field study center and a verb zip. So that was back of an envelope how it happened. But early on, we were involving people like John Stott in the discussions, but it became clear that it would have to be its own organization because we were going to buy a property and host students, and this mission would not be doing that. So that's when we began Arosha. But throughout our working life with Arosha, we were always seconded by this Anglican mission and remained that way. It was helpful because I could keep my clergy pension, but it was also missiologically important as well.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Well, tell us then what an Arosha Field Study Center does.
Yeah.
I mean, they're all different. There are all these different countries now, and each one has its own thing. But
that we're in about 20, well, there's a presence now with the new structure in about 30 countries with another 50 in queue. But there's established organizations in about 20 countries. And we decided early on that we would not tell people what to do because locally the action needed would be always different and context specific. So we gathered around five agreed commitments that we are Christian, that our core business is conservation. So there are many environmental issues you could get into, from population to transport to energy to whatever, but conservation, and in particular practical conservation, is our thing. That community is very important to us. And when you ask about an Arosha Field Study Center, and I've just spent some wonderful days with my Canadian brothers and sisters, food and gathering around the table, and a long-term presence in communities is how we work. And typically, Arosha projects are ground up. They're initiated by people from a place, and they know what they want to do there. We don't. So if they share those commitments, and the other two are that we are very culturally diverse, hence we've kept the Portuguese name for the whole Arosha family around the world, as a sign that we're not some crypto Anglo-Saxon organization. And I know Gustavo and Andrea, who are with us this morning, are one of the few Arosha people in Canada who could pronounce it properly in there. So we're culturally diverse. And also, because of our understanding that we all share a place in God's wide creation, we cooperate very widely and collaborate with people. So those five commitments will define an Arosha project. But if I could give two examples that show you how differently things are, a big focus here in Canada, in the Lower Mainland for Arosha, has been the restoration of the salmon streams and working with the communities that live around them. And that's led them into a lot of work on the proposed rezoning that's been going on in Surrey. It's led them to do sustainable agriculture, supporting newly arrived families here in Canada, and a community-supported agriculture project. It's led them to do scientific research and even to rediscover a wonderful fish, the Salish sucker, that was thought to be extinct, has been found in the Little Campbell River. So that's there. But in Kenya, the real issue is that the coastal forest, extended 4,000 kilometers from Somalia in the north to Mozambique in the south, and it's now reduced to about 40 kilometers only of that enormous coastal forest. And what we found, because we were present there for many years, was that the millions of dollars of aid that had been spent on trying to tell people not to chop the forest down were having no impact, because people were chopping the forest down to pay school fees. And if you don't get an education, you'll be poor forever. And so what we needed to do was find a way that the forest could provide the school fees and become the banker for that. And so we set up a project whereby every tourist coming into the forest, all the money pays school fees. And people no longer chop it down for car fees for tourists or charcoal, but they know that their schooling depends on the forest. And so that has been a tremendously long-term successful way of sorting out that essential problem. And we're now actually purchasing large areas of forest to save it from pineapple plantations because it's a unique space and only by owning it can we protect it. But that shows you the sort of diversity just across two projects. In Ghana, 3 million people depend on the water that comes from the Atewa forest. And we've been fighting bauxite mining and illegal gold mining there. And it's really become a kind of national leader in that campaign on Atewa. But every country has its own story, and the Arusha website will tell you many of those stories with songs and films and the kind of stuff that the web does.
Yeah.
That is a good segue into a concept that I've heard before, which you often get pushed back. Christians that do conservation get pushed back from others who say, well, why shouldn't we care about the environment? People are more important than plants and birds. And you've just hinted at something, which is that people, the poor of the world, do depend on the environment. Can you talk a little bit about that?
Well, certainly the poor of the world live an unmediated relationship to their environment. We ours is mediated through various industrial processes and commercial processes. But if you're poor, your water, your soil, your crops, they are your sustenance. And certainly with the tremendous disruption now of climate change around the world, and also the loss of fertility in soil and the loss of pollinators and all of these things, it is really the poor of the earth that suffer. 1 million people worldwide, let's think about the numbers. It's probably, I was thinking of India, probably nearer 1 billion people worldwide are dependent on coastal fisheries. And for that, you need coral reef, and you need mangrove, and you need all of those things. And they are directly dependent on those fisheries for their livelihood. And so if people do want to care for the poor, it's impossible to do that without caring for all that sustains them. And I think that the challenge for the Christian, who's been more used to reading scriptures for its focus on our lives and on people, is to remember that scripture always goes on to talk about the whole of creation in the same context that we heard earlier in the service, in the context of disruption and sin and brokenness, but also in the context of restoration and hope and transformation. And what we're trying to do in Arusha is the whole lot. We care about personal transformation. We care that people find new life in Christ, but we also care that thereby the creation is blessed. And in turn, the creation, as Romans 8 says, is drawn into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That is the biblical vision, actually. It's never been reduced to just people, and even less so to just me and my life. The me and my life idea really comes out of, you could say, humanism and enlightenment over the last 500 years. It's not really a Christian perspective. That we are situated in the biblical arc of narrative from creation to new creation. We are situated within what Paul calls the redemption of all things in Colossians chapter 1. That all things owe their existence to Christ and are for him. And Arusha is just trying to do something practical about the all things and the everything.
It's easy to feel overwhelmed and discouraged in the face of all of the struggles in environmental conservation. Many extinctions, we hear about climate change, which seems to be getting worse in some ways, pressures from industry. How, I remember hearing you speak once, I think it was at the Arusha, Surrey main office, the main building there, on maintaining hope in the face of all of this. What is it that gives you hope today?
Yes, it's a good question. And I think it has to be said that many of my friends who don't share our Christian faith do feel overwhelmed and hopeless at the moment because the data are not good and the trends are not going in the right direction. And as we're speaking today, COP27 on the climate, you know, and the fact that there are 27 does tell you something about how well this process has been going. And soon we'll have the COP15 on biodiversity in Monbiyad. And I think that the hope that people had in legislation or education or even technology has been diminishing amongst those involved in those areas. And I think Christian hope is very different. But funnily enough, if I can be personal, I don't think it's any different from the hope which we exercise in our own lives in the middle of exile or catastrophe. I have thought, as you can imagine, a lot about this over the 3 years since the accident. And I would say the same kind of things. There's no guarantee that in the short term, the story will be a good one. And I think environmental organizations that say, give us your money and we will save the world, are not being honest with their supporters. And Arusha would never say that. So I don't think even scripture, we heard that very sobering Isaiah prophecy earlier in the service, didn't we? See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. And that is the reality for millions and millions of people this morning as we are worshiping. So I don't think there's any guarantee of how in the short term these things will play out. But the difference for a Christian working in conservation is, first of all, the kingdom of God has begun to come. And so you can actually see signs of the kingdom of God where Christians have been on earth doing this work. We have to produce metrics for some of our more institutional donors. You can imagine I'm not a fan, but I understand that it has to be done. And apparently 1 million acres at least of the earth look different because of what Arusha has done over the nearly 40 years. And hundreds and thousands of people have been involved in different ways as volunteers or team or whatever. So, you know, that it is possible to show signs of the kingdom. And I remember a Portuguese journalist coming to look at the estuary that we've been working on and fighting for nearly 40 years now. And when you look at the rest of the Portuguese coastline, over 90% is under concrete now. And this remarkable ecosystem is still there. And the journalist said, it's a miracle. And we said, well, actually, it is. And you can see these kind of things from space. And it's a sign of the coming kingdom of God where all creation will be renewed. And we're used to seeing these things in categories of human health, but not perhaps as familiar with seeing them in categories of the wider creation, but it's the same thing. And just as we take comfort when we are at the end of life or with those who are grieving or mourning in the hope of the resurrection and the life to come, I think it's the same in environmental terms. And I have sometimes felt, as I've seen particular devastations around the world, like the palm oil plantations of Malaysia, or the desertification on the south bank of the Sahara, or the desperate failure of crops in Malawi, I have felt sometimes that my role as a Christian and our role as the body of Christ is to be just present, like Jesus was present and incarnate, in a faithful way, hopeful in Christ, but not really the one who fixes everything. And I feel like when I was a pastor, I sat at the bedside of a dying friend, and I was not going to raise them from the dead, and they were not going to recover. But it was important to be there in trust and faith in Christ. And so I think Christian hope is that deep realization that it's God's world. He will not abandon it, and he will not abandon us. But short term, it can be a different picture through which we have to live. And that's authentic Christian experience. I don't know if that answers your question.
Definitely. I want to pivot just a couple more questions. I want to pivot to Mennonites Anabaptists, which is what our congregation is, part of that stream. We're known as peace churches. And I wanted to ask you, how does the work of global environmental conservation connect with efforts towards peacemaking? I know you have had some thoughts on
this. Yes. Well, often on the ground at its heart, environmental work or conservation work is about conflict resolution. In any place, there will be numerous stakeholders, all of whom have a different vision for what should happen to the place, and often conflicting visions as to what would happen. And in very basic terms here, in South Surrey, there is talk of, we need jobs. We have to have jobs, or we need to keep the economy moving because otherwise we can't pay for the schools and the hospitals and the life we need. And then there are those who say, yes, but without water to drink and air to breathe, and without the watershed being protected, we're cutting away at the boundaries. And these are fundamentally different visions of a place. And I think wherever Arusha works, our understanding is that essentially what we are doing is reconciling all things to Christ. So we have a Christocentric understanding of what places can be and what the communities can be that depend upon them. And so you are inevitably involved in peacemaking and reconciliation. And it's painful. The only thing I would say in practical terms that we have found and that we have done in many places is that it's not difficult to get everybody to agree what the problems are in a place. They may have different visions of what the solutions are. But as to understanding that things are broken in different ways, most people's lives will encompass that understanding. So even the most rabid of let's turn everything into a profit developer will have children, will have a future, will have concerns for their life. And so they participate in different communities around the problem. And we have found, and this is why Arusha works everywhere and makes long-term commitments, and in that sense, we're very unusual. Most conservation organizations operate on the timescale of a grant. And if it's a three-year grant, they're often in and out quickly. We have endeavored never to do that and to make these commitments. And if you're long-term in a place, I think it is possible to have the depth of relationship that enables common ideas of ways through to before. And so it's not a simple peacemaking by sweeping conflict under the carpet. It's a long journey through pain and difference and disagreement, but not dropping the commitment to relationship. And that's at the heart of Arusha. It's why community is one of our commitments. So it's about a fundamentally relational way of understanding what peacemaking is about.
Last question. Most of us in our congregation are, and most Christians, are not scientists and not involved in hands-on work of creation care. Most of us cannot live like the Wilkinsons do on a farm, grow all our own food. Where does the average Christian fit in who wants to be involved in this kind of thing, well, who cares about it?
Yeah.
What can mean?
It's a good question. I don't think there's an average Christian anywhere.
Oh,
but I know what you mean. So in fact, shortly, an Arusha little film will come out, which is challenging the stereotype that in order to be in conservation, you have to be the floppy hat, the field guide, the net, the sweeping up the insects, all of that. I'm not a scientist either, actually. I'm a generalist. And Arusha understands that it is the people of God who are called to this work. And just like the image that we have in the New Testament of the body of Christ, people bring what they bring to it. And there is actually a place for everyone to be directly involved. And so I think it's a question of recognizing we have an inevitable relationship to creation. We all eat, we all drink, we all breathe. We have a relationship with creation. And therefore the question is, will we live that relationship like redeemed and reconciled people in Christ? Or will we live that relationship according to the religion of our times, which is individualistic and consumerized, and which really protects us in our life from both the pain and the redemption of creation? So I think I would encourage anybody to remember that their life in God's creation is one that should be marked by the character of God. And that will differ for all of us as to what that means. And again, I wouldn't tell anybody what to do, because I only know about the life I live with others. Everybody will have the shape to their own life. But don't think we can leave environmental things to secular organizations, because the Christian understanding, as I hope we've talked about a little this morning, is radically different from a secular environmental narrative. It's something we have got to integrate fully into our lived Christian experience with our brothers and sisters.
Thank you very much.